Now let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 12. Job, chapter 12. Now, I've entitled this message, "The Lord Has Done This." The Lord has done this. I got that title from verse 9, where Job is speaking, and he says, talking about the great sovereign providence of God. It says, "God knoweth not in all these that the hand or those who God controls by his providence, they knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, hath worked this, hath done this." And we'll see what he's talking about here in just a minute. There he's talking about the beast of the field. But he's saying here, in all the things that have transpired in his life, Job's life, that his three friends, his three miserable advisors, miserable comforters, need to understand that this is all the working of the Lord, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, who makes it so that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And that's what Job is going to be showing us. The Lord has done this. Well, here in chapters 12 all the way over to chapter 14, we find Job's response to his three friends, not just Zophar. Zophar had just finished speaking. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, those three advisors, those three so-called self-appointed spiritual counselors, who claimed to be sent from God, they had advised Job, and their message was basically the same. They came at it from different viewpoints, and they had a different emphasis, each one, and a different mannerism of delivery. But it was still the same message of salvation by the works and the will of man. It was still the false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. And we'll look at that again. But here in chapters 12 through 14, we have Job's response to his three friends. Now, we'll just cover chapter 12 tonight, but I want you to look over in chapter 13 because there's a couple of verses there that provide the key to Job's response. And it's Job 13, look at verse 15. This is one of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible. And Job makes this statement. Look at Job 13, 15. He says, "Though he slay me, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. And he also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him." And those are the keys to Job's response. Now, I want to caution you. You may be one who is interested in other translations of the Bible. And that's okay, because I study other translations too, and sometimes they help me. I'm a confirmed believer that the King James Version is the best version, the best translation of the Scriptures that God providentially has ever allowed to come down through the English language. I believe it's the closest to the original text. What original text they have? The original manuscripts. But sometimes you can get help from other versions. And that's okay. But you have to be careful. And a lot of the modern versions will change that verse 15 and translate it in the negative and say it, read it something this like this, that God's going to slay me and I have no hope. And that's, you know, if it were like that, you know, it would certainly be a moment of doubt and unbelief in Job's life. And I'm not going to try to say that believers don't have those moments. We do. But that is not the correct, I don't believe that's the correct translation of the original language. I believe this version here is the correct one. I believe it's the closest to the original. I believe the context shouts for it. "Though he slay me, I will trust him." That's what Job is saying. So be careful when you do look at these other especially the modern ones, you know. You know as well as I do that a lot of these modern translations, they'll leave out any notion of sovereignty or predestination or election. Some of them will even leave out the blood because that turns people off, But just be careful with them. But that's the key. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, let's look back at chapter 12. We see that Job's hope is his longing for a mediator who will stand between himself and God. And that's a good place for a man to be, whatever his situation. Whether you're going through a trial or a bunch of trials like Job, a severe trial, or whether you're on the mountaintop of prosperity tonight. The best place for you to be is to see that you're a sinner in need of mercy. And that's the only hope. Job, his words, sometimes you'll read particular selections of Job's prayers and Job's complaint and Job's debates. And you might say, well, how could he say that? And I always tell you, that walk in his shoes for a little bit now before you pass judgment too harsh on Job. Don't end up agreeing with his miserable, comforting friends. Don't be like them. But what you're going to see is that the bent and tenor of his life is right there in that verse in chapter 13. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, that's a gift from God. That's not natural to man. I mean, I know it's natural. I know that even natural man can get caught up in what they call the power of positive thinking and all that. But that's not what Job's talking about. He's talking about a real, solid, certain assurance of hope that comes by God's promise. God's promise of salvation, a covenant promise. A covenant promise that God not only made, but a covenant promise that God engaged himself in an oath to make sure that that promise would come about. And it's all wrapped up in the surety, the mediator, the substitute who stands between us and God and pleads our case on the ground of justice satisfied. And the only way that we can know that kind of hope and be assured of it from God's word is as it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord our righteousness. There's no other way that we can have that in based on the Word of God. Now, we can have a lot of pie-in-the-sky imaginations, don't get me wrong. But the only way we'll have a solid hope based on the Word of God is as all this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord our righteousness. And so, this is the issue. Well, as you know, Job's three friends, they had a message. And their message was intended to put Job in his place. That's really what they're saying. Job, we're going to put you in your place. And they say something to this effect. They say, well, we have an answer from God for you. Job, what's Job's problem now? His problem is he's wondering why he's suffering. He wants to know why. That's not Why am I going through this? Why have I lost my family? Why have I lost my belongings? Why my possessions? Why have I lost my health? He's wondering why. Well, his three friends come by and they say, well, we have the answer, from God. And here it is, basically, just summing up in a nutshell like this. God is just and he only punishes the guilty and he only rewards the righteous. God is punishing you, Job, therefore you must be guilty. What you need to do, there's no use. You see, Job is saying, I'm going to appeal to God. I don't want to hear from you three. I want to appeal to God. And that's a good thing. In other words, I want to hear God's word on this. I don't want to hear the opinions of men. And so his three friends are basically saying, well, Job, it's no use you appealing to God because you're a sinner. You're an evil, wicked man. You're a hypocrite, they even told him. I think it was the second one who said, you're a hypocrite. And he says, the answer's clear. Atone for your sins, Job. Work this thing out. Confess those hidden sins that you're trying to keep from everybody and make it right with God and work your way into his favor. Now, that's their message. Now, we know better than even Job knows about why Job is suffering. We know better because we know chapter 1 told us why he's suffering. Number one, he's suffering because he's a godly man of faith. You say, well, why would anybody have to suffer for that? Well, because saving faith is going to be tested. If we're saved, we're sinners saved by the grace of God, walking in a wilderness that is not our home. And the perfection of glory does not come until this world is destroyed and we're glorified with Christ. And saving faith is going to be tested. You know, his friend said, you're suffering because you're evil, because you're a hypocrite. But God said he was an upright, a perfect, a justified man, and that he feared God, a man of faith, a worshiper of God, who eschewed, fled from evil, avoided evil. The second reason we know Job is suffering is because of Satan's challenge that Job was a hypocrite. Satan called Job a hypocrite. You know, that's something, because when Job's three friends say you're a hypocrite, they're actually taking sides with Satan against God. They don't realize it. And so he said, Satan challenged that Job was a hypocrite. Well, you remember he said, does Job fear God for nothing? Does he serve God for nothing? He said, he's doing it just because you've given him all these. In other words, he said, Job's a mercenary. He's not a willing, loving bondservant of Christ. He's a mercenary. He'll serve you and he'll worship you as long as you keep him in the lap of luxury. And you know that Job was in the lap of luxury. He was the greatest man of the East. He was the richest. But Satan challenged that. And then thirdly, Job is suffering because God, for his own honor and glory, and for Job's good, eternal good, allows Satan to test him most severely. You remember, Satan told God, he said, you've got a hedge around him. Well, that's true. You know, if you're a child of God, there's a hedge around you right now. And all God has to do is lower the hedge and allow Satan to get to you, just like he did Job. And we see the power of God. And you know, in doing that, what we see is the power of God's grace. The reality and strength of God-given faith, wherein God will not let his people go. Christ preserves his people unto the end. And he's going to preserve Job. But let's look at his response. Here's the first thing. The first six verses of chapter 12. Here we have the testimony of Job himself as an evidence against his friend's advice. And he's simply saying, you're wrong. Look at verse 1. Job answered and said, no doubt, but you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. Now he's being sarcastic. You're the people. You're it. You're the man. You know, you hear that today. You're the man, you know. You're the ones. Listen, you claim to be sent of God. You claim that you have the wisdom. You have the insight. You have the knowledge. You have the experience to give me this advice. You're the people. You're the people who everybody wants to hear from, who's got the right truth. He said, wisdom's going to die with you. I know a lot of people like that. Who think when they die, wisdom's going to die with them. They think they've got an answer for everything. In fact, you know, most preachers, and I'll say that indicting myself, you know the three words I used to say in seminary, of course, I went to a false seminary. Don't get me wrong, I'm not uplifting the place at all. But I used to say in seminaries, the three words you can't get any real preacher to say, I don't know. Because they got to have an answer for everything, you know. And that's why Job's friends were here. They had to have an answer. And he said, well, you got an answer. And he said, yeah, you think you're wise enough. Wisdom's going to die with you. But look at verse 3. He says, but I have understanding as well as you. Now, I have some knowledge. Job's not bragging here. He's just stating the fact. And you might look in your concordance in your Bible, that word understanding might be translated heart. I have a heart as well as you. What does he mean? He's not talking about feelings here. when he says understanding our heart. He's talking about the way in the Old Testament the heart is presented. It's presented forth, set forth as the mind and the affections and the will. It's the whole man. And he's saying, I have an understanding. And he says, I'm not inferior to you. I don't fall lower on this scale than you. You're lifting yourself up above me. And they were doing that in more ways than one, especially in their self-righteousness. Job, you're evil, or God wouldn't be punishing you. Now, we're not being punished, so we're righteous. That's the implication of this whole thing. In other words, according to their theology, according to their philosophy, if you're ever being punished, it's because you're evil. Now, you know what that is. That's the way the natural man thinks. And any other understanding that's correct from God's word, what? Has to be a gift from God. And that's what Job's talking about. I have understanding. I have a heart. It's a new heart. It's a new spirit. It's a new mind. It's a new way of looking at things. It's from God, especially in this matter of salvation and a man's relationship with God. I think about 1 John 5 and verse 20. Let me just read it to you, where the Apostle John made this statement. He said, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, that we may know the true and living God. And we are in him that is true. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. God's given us an understanding. Now, we don't understand everything. Job didn't understand why he was suffering. And that's his big problem. That's why he says, I want a direct counsel with God. And he gets rather arrogant in expressing that later on, too. He really does. He goes off the map a little bit trying to do that. But he says, I've got an understanding as well as you, and I'm not on a lower scale than you. I'm not inferior to you. Yea, look at verse 3. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? Now, Job had an understanding even more so than his three friends. You know, when he says there, I'm not inferior to you, you know, why would he say that? Well, you know, when the book of Job opened, how was Job described? He was the greatest man of the East. That's how he was described. I mean, there was no doubt that Job was not inferior to anybody in that description of him in that case. Now where is he? He's sitting outside the city of Uz on a dung heap, scraping his sores, his boils, it said. But you know what? He's still the same person. He's the exact same person that he was when he was the greatest man of the East. You see, naturally speaking, there is really no inferiority or superiority among men when it comes to a standing with God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now what Scripture says? There's no difference. They're right. I can tell you whether you're on the mountaintop or in the valley, you're still just as much a sinner in need of God's grace for salvation as anybody else on God's green earth. You're no closer to God based upon your works and efforts than the worst situated wretch that ever walked the face of this earth. And if God saves your soul, he does it how? By his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're no more saved or righteous in the sight of God than the lowest believer, whatever that is, however you see it. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. We're equally forgiven based on the blood of Christ. We're equally justified based on his righteousness imputed. And he can't give his righteousness any more to you than he does to me. It's the same righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. It's the one he worked out on Calvary's cross by his obedience unto death. And it makes us all on equal standing before a holy God. Now, there are differences. And there's different gifts. There's different rates of growth, different degrees of knowledge. But as far as inferiority or superiority in this matter of a standing with God, it doesn't matter whether you're a rich man or a poor man. If you're lost, you're just as much in need of His grace as anybody else. You're a sinner. Come short of the glory of God. If you're saved, you're equally righteous in His sight. No difference. And so when Job answers his friends here, he says in verse 3, he says, "Who knoweth not such things as these?" What he's telling them, I believe, here is this. The things that you've said to me, talking about Job's three friends. Now remember what he said. He said, "I've got understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And who doesn't know what you're putting forth? The things you've said unto me, which you would pass off for the secrets of wisdom, the deep things, the mysterious things of life, hid from evil men, which you have above, which you claim to be righteous, but hid from evil men, which you claim that Job was an evil man. What you're saying is what every natural man thinks by nature. You say there is a God." Well, you remember what James said, the devils, the demons know there's a God. You say God made the world. People know that. Now, I know some men spend their lives denying that. But they know it. You say God governs the world. You say He's a just God. You say He's unsearchable. The things which they advised is what every natural man thinks and knows. You know, turn over to John 8. For a second, I want you to see something here. Christ is here speaking to the Pharisees. And you know who the Pharisees were. They were men who were devout religionists who were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own before God by their works. They were devout Jews. And they claimed that they were children of God and that they were saved and they were justified because they were Abraham's children. Abraham is our father. And so Christ looks at him. Look at John 8:44, and he says, "You're of your father the devil." John 8:44. Now these are the most well-respected. Job looked at his three friends and he said, now there's no doubt you're the people. Well, that's what would have been said of the Pharisees in their day. You're the people. You're the ones. If you want to know anything about God, know anything about salvation, if you want to know anything about how to serve God, there's the people. Go to the Pharisees. And so Christ says to him, he says, "You're of your father the devil, and the lust," which is an unlawful desire, "the lust of your father you will do." Now, what was their unlawful desire? Well, they desired salvation based on their self-efforts, their works. Now, he was a murderer from the beginning. We know what he's talking about there. He's talking about how Satan brought the human race into ruin and death, soul murder. And he says he abode not in the truth. That's how he did it. He didn't drop an atom bomb. He just told a lie. And it says, because there's no truth in him. Now listen to this. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. Now do you know what that means? Here's what it means. It means when Satan speaks a lie, he's only speaking what's natural to him. He's speaking out of his own resources. He's not speaking the Word of God. He's not speaking by the Spirit of God. He's not speaking by the grace of God. He's just telling you what comes natural to him when he tells a lie. Now, when men speak lies, religious lies, false gospels, they're only telling you what comes out of fallen human nature. And that's what Job is saying to his three friends. Who doesn't know what you're saying? That's natural to people. And of course, Christ goes on and says, and he's a liar and the father of it. So what you're saying is just natural. There's nothing new to that. Man has thought that way since the fall. Cain thought that way. Cain would say, I'm a sinner, so I've got to do something to atone for my sins. I've got to work my way into God's favor. Well, that's what Elihu and Bildad and Zophar are saying. Go back to Job 12 now. You see, matters of grace, salvation by grace, blessings by grace, the reward of grace, that's a revelation from God. That doesn't come natural to any man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned, and by nature we're spiritually dead. That's why we must be born again. So when Job says, I have understanding, he's talking about an understanding that comes from God. But look at verse 4. He says, in Job 12:4, he says, I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calleth upon God. Now the neighbor, the way that's set up, it may seem as, but he's not talking about how the neighbor calls upon God. It'd be, in the original, it'd be like this. I'm one who is mocked of his neighbor, the neighbor laughing at him and looking at him and saying, well, see him? He's the one who called upon God, but look at him now. That's what they're saying. Well, Job did call on God. And it says, and he answereth him. God answered him. Now, Job feels like he's not getting an answer right now about this issue of suffering. But he said, I'm mocked of my neighbors. They say, look, Job, look at him now out there on that dung heap. He called on God and God answered him. And then he says, the just upright man is laughed to scorn. Well, as I said, Job was one who called upon God. But now, do you remember how Job called upon God? Remember what chapter 1 said about Job calling upon God? How did he do it? He did it by sacrifice, by a burnt offering. Because you see, that's the only way a sinner is going to call upon God and get the right answer. Salvation, forgiveness, righteousness, eternal life and glory. Because justice has to be satisfied. Job knew that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is it to call upon the name of the Lord? The first time that phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, is ever used. Now, not the first time anybody called upon the name of the Lord. The first example in the scripture that we have of anybody calling upon the name of the Lord is Abel. I believe Adam called upon him, but I'm talking about the first recorded example is Abel. And how did Abel call upon him? Bringing the blood of the Lamb through sacrifice. So wait, all right? The first time that phrase is used about calling upon the name of the Lord, I believe it's in Genesis chapter 12, it's when God made covenant with Abraham and brought Abraham out of there of the Chaldees, and it says Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. But it says something before that. You know what he did before he called upon the name of the Lord? He built an altar. Well, you build an altar for sacrifice. God must be just when he justifies the ungodly. You see, that's a sinner seeking mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's a mercy beggar. That's a sinner seeking mercy based upon justice satisfied through a substitute, a surety, a righteousness that the sinner has no part in producing. That's a sinner testifying of the great and glorious truth of substitution, how sin must be imputed, charged to the proper substitute, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, and how righteousness must be imputed to him. And so, when Job says the just, upright man is laughed to scorn, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the man of grace. That's what he's talking about. You know, the Bible said that Noah was just and upright, didn't it? Genesis chapter 6. But you know what it said before that? Before it said that Noah was just and upright? It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's no sinner who is just, justified, righteous, and upright, straight in his ways before God apart from grace. And grace reigns through righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Always has and always will. Wasn't different in the Old Testament. That didn't change at Calvary. That was always the truth, and it was accomplished at Calvary. You see? But the man of grace. Now, by nature, men and women know nothing of grace. Grace is as foreign to man by nature as anything you can think of. It's foreign. That's why these three men, when they come to give their advice, they're just saying what's natural. They don't know anything about grace. And anytime grace interrupts the natural thinking of self-righteous sinners, what happens? What happens? Well, the just upright man is mocked, laughed to scorn. You're crazy. What's gone on? You've lost your mind. That's what they told Paul. You've lost your mind. Oh, if that's the case, well, I'll just go out here and sin all I want to. You can hear it because it's so foreign to people. Salvation totally by grace. Brother Mahan once said in a message I was listening to, he said, the one thing that it's impossible for the natural man to do is just simply to believe God's grace in Christ. Because it just doesn't make sense to him, you see. And so people are mocked. That's why Christ said, blessed are you when men shall persecute you, say all manner of evil against you. That's what's happening to Job. Look at verse 5. He says, he that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, think about it this way. This is kind of like a proverbial saying. And it's kind of jumbled up as they translate it from the old Hebrew. But it really makes sense. And here's what it's saying. When Job was prospering, all right, when Job was prospering, when he was the greatest man of the East, he was like a shining lamp to others, wasn't he? He was like a lamp. People wanted to come and see Job. They wanted to talk with Job. They wanted Job's advice. But now that he's fallen under severe trials and he's sitting out there on the dung heap, that lamp that was so shining before now is counted as worthless and is cast away. No, but who wants to talk to Job now? Only these three miserable comforters. You don't see people flocking and lining up to be with Job, to be in his company. You see, it's easy to pass judgment on one who's suffering when you're not suffering. That's why we're told as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to let our light shine, so shine before men that they may see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father which is in heaven. Draw attention to Christ and not to ourselves. But that's what that means when he says, that he that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised. He was before a shining example. Now, nobody wants to see that light. The light's extinguished, you see. Look at verse 6. He says, the tabernacles of robbers. Now, that word robbers could be spoilers. It could be destroyers. The tabernacles of spoilers prosper. And they that provoke God are secure. And this provoking God here is an open defiance. I mean, it's a hatred of God. That's what that indicates. And he says, those that provoke God are secure. Have you ever heard people make the statement, you know, when they hear somebody shout out some kind of a blatant blasphemy and they say, well, we better duck, lightning might strike. Well, you know what this is saying? God doesn't work that way. I'll tell you what, if God worked that way, we'd all been struck down long ago. But what Job's saying is the tabernacles of robbers. And what he's saying here is now this proves his three miserable comforters wrong on their theology, their advice, you know. Here's the wicked, they suffer. Here's the righteous, they always prosper. No, he says the tabernacles of robbers prosper. Spoilers, destructive. Men and women are always trying to get away with things, trying to hide it, trying to get up on somebody, and sometimes they're successful. For a while. Is that right? on this earth in providence. And they that provoke God are secure. And then it says, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. The wicked will sometimes prosper in this life. Those who provoke God, there's no thunderbolts falling from heaven. Now, God does sometimes bring his wrath down upon people. He did it at Sodom and Gomorrah. But he didn't do it immediately, did he? Took a little while. You know, I heard people say when that Hurricane Katrina come through, at New Orleans, they were so wicked, you know, God just finally got them. Well, what about Ashland? Are we much better? Oh, we think we are because we don't have that Mardi Gras or what? Listen to me. What did Christ say about that? He said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And that's why those things happen. God doesn't always visit immediately with thunderbolts the wicked. And sometimes the wicked prosper. And even those into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. You know, the abundance that even the wicked have is given them by God. Now chew on that one for a little while. Boy, that would upset the health, wealth, and prosperity folks today, wouldn't it? You know, who bring God, and they make God their puppet. I mean, I'm surprised that some old false preacher didn't show up to Job and say, write a check and send your seed money, Job, and then you'll be all right. It's just, you know, those are the things that people think naturally. The theories of Job's friends could not explain the reality of his situation. They reduced God to someone you can control, who's at your beck and call like a genie in a bottle. And Job says this proves that's not so. Even the robbers, even the spoilers and the destroyers, even they prosper for a while. Now, they won't always prosper. We know their end. Ultimately and eternally, it's true, God always punishes the wicked, God always prospers the righteous, but not in His providence here on earth. You see, the kind of wisdom Job is appealing to here is the wisdom of God that comes only in the salvation of sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ and shows the ultimate eternal end of all things. The issue here is that those whom his friends called good were actually evil, and those whom they called evil were actually good in the sight of God by his grace. Man's judgment is always flawed. But look here. Now from here to the rest of the chapter, the end of this chapter, he shows the testimony of God's providence evidences against his friends. Look at it. Look at verse 7. He said, ask now the beasts, the animals, and they shall teach thee. And the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. That's natural revelation. Learning the lessons of nature. He says, learn from the animals. I'll give you an example, I think, of what he's talking about. You know, back then, sheep were a very important part of their lives. Sheep provided a lot of things that these people needed in what by way of food and clothing. And yet sheep were the weakest, helpless animals that you could... Sheep, listen, you put a sheep out, away from the fold, away from the shepherd, it's a dead sheep. But now take a bear. Bear meant nothing to their economy. Bear couldn't contribute anything to their food or their clothing, really, and back then in this culture. And yet who's going to get killed if a bear come up against a sheep? Now you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Oh, it may not seem fair to you, but that's the way God made it. Learn from the animals. He says, verse 8, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. God has set the order of things. He says, verse 9, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? Everything, the way it's made, the way it works, whether it seems fair to you or unfair, God did it. God did it. It says, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. How many times you heard me say, the next breath you take is a gift from God. That's what Job is saying. Verse 11, listen to this. He says, doth not the ear try or test words? And it should be, as the mouth tastes his meat. If you put something in your mouth that tastes rancid and awful, what do? You spit it out. Well, when you hear something that is wrong, a lie that's pitiful and rancid, what do? You ought to put it to the test and disregard it. But men and women don't. I tell you what, people today, and I know because I've done it too, they speak and hear all kinds of religious things, and they'll just let it go. They won't test it. They won't test it with the Scripture. What does the Scripture say in 1 John 4? Test the preachers. And I'm amazed at this. And I'm not saying that in a self-righteous way. I mean, I've heard things from men who I believe or have believed were gospel preachers say things, and people just sit there like a bunch of lemons and let it go by. And that's that. What's Job saying here? He's simply saying, aren't you listening to what you're hearing? That's what he's saying to his three friends here. You haven't listened to even nature, the world around you, even the dumb animals. You haven't listened to them. You just, I mean, it's just like a, you know, it goes in one ear and out the other, and boom, there it is. Listen to what you're hearing. That's what he's saying. Test these things. Here's God. You see, all of this is of God. And he says, verse 12, he said, with the ancient is wisdom. That's the people who grow old. Now, this is a general statement. As you grow older, you ought to be getting wiser. And in length of days, understanding. But here's what he says, verse 13. It's with him, that's with God, is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. God alone. And then he begins to show how God works in all his mysterious ways to do these things. Look at it. He says, verse 14, behold, God breaketh down and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man that has put him in prison, and there can be no opening, no freedom, unless God allows it. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. There's a drought. Also, he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. There's a flood. With him is strength and wisdom. And listen to this. The deceived and the deceiver are his. God's in control. You say, I can't figure all that out. Join the club. Nobody can. He says in verse 17, he leadeth counselors away spoiled and maketh the judges fools. God does. He looseth the bond of kings and girdeth their loins with a girdle. In other words, he's the one who builds them up and defeats them. He leadeth princes away spoiled and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty. In other words, those who are trusted, he removes their speech. And taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. God's the one who reveals the right way of salvation by Christ, the deep things of God. You remember Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit searches the deep things of God. In other words, the only way we're going to know these deep things that nature cannot teach us, you remember Paul wrote about, the psalmist wrote about that in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, his handiwork. But it's the Word of God that brings us to salvation. That's by revelation, the deep things of God, the light to the shadow of death. What is that light? That light is Christ, immortality, swallowing up mortality by the death of Christ. Verse 23, he increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. And they grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunk man. You see, this is God's providence. And he's in control, and he has his reasons. And all we know is what he shows us and what he reveals to us. And when we sit down and try to figure these things out as a natural man, we'll always, always go wrong. But the ultimate end of all things, what does he say? What does God tell us? I know we quote it. It's kind of like a motto, but don't let it ever slip by your brain, you know. This is a good word to feed upon, and that is that all things truly do work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That's what the story of Job ultimately is going to bring us to once again in the experience of Job, and hopefully it'll do the same in our own experience as we live our lives to the glory of God. All right.